4. Now, I'll give you a few moments to find Micah. He's one of the 12 minor prophets. And this is page 988 in my Bible, which doesn't do you any good at all. But the minor prophets are often ignored. There are 12 of them. They follow Ezekiel and Daniel, and they are generally shorter books, but they're very important books. And this morning I would like to read words that have already been read, because we've read part of Matthew's Gospel, Jenny read earlier. And so we want to read the passage from which Matthew quoted. Well, actually, it was the religious leaders answering Herod's question, where is the Messiah to be born? And so they cited Micah 5:2. We're going to read Micah chapter 4, verse 6, up to chapter 5, verse 5, the first half of verse 5. So if you have your Bibles, you could follow along with me. Remember that this prophecy was spoken roughly 700 B.C., Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, about 7 centuries before Christ was born, and it was a dark time for the nation of Israel. And his prophecy, as you go through the book, is a cycle, a repeating cycle of judgment, warning of judgment to come, and then a promise of deliverance, and then more warnings and more promises, because the nation was not in good shape spiritually. Micah chapter 4, verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Please join me in prayer. Father, as we celebrate the birth of your Son in just a few days, and as this is our last Sunday gathering before that day, we pray that we might focus on and meditate on your great gift to us, and the fact that you promised this gift centuries before in order to strengthen and encourage your people. So may we be strengthened and encouraged today as we understand what you have done in giving us your Son. May we know him as our peace this Christmas, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Is this mic loud enough? It's hard for me to tell here. Can you all hear okay? Does that mean yes, or do you mean you want it louder? It means yes. Okay, good. It's always hard here because I'm just about even with the speakers and I can't tell what you're hearing. Well, 3 more days until Wednesday. 3 more days until Christmas. Do you find, as I do, that probably the greatest challenge every year at this time is to maintain the sense of wonder and awe and joy at the real meaning and purpose of this celebration? Is it hard? I find it hard. Do you find that it's really difficult not to become tired of all the craziness that surrounds Christmas as we try to avoid falling into the world's way of thinking, the world's way of acting, the commercialism, the partying, the excuse for time off work, the whole holiday hoopla that seems so far removed from the coming of God's Son into the world, into this mad world? Do you find it hard sometimes to just keep Christmas Christmassy? In the biblical sense? How do we keep the worship and the thankfulness in our Christmas each year? Especially as we see the downward spiral of society that seems to be increasingly godless with every passing month. What was predicted when marriage was redefined is taking place right before our eyes. In the States, it's been 6 months since the Defense of Marriage Act was overturned or partly overturned, and now they are making it so that polygamy can no longer be outlawed. And I suspect that it's only going to get worse. After all, if marriage can be redefined and it's a matter of individual rights, then there are no limits. So we see this downward spiral all around us. How do we keep our worship and our thankfulness and our joy as we come to the Christmas season, and in fact, every day? Well, I think one answer to this battle that we all face is the benefit of returning to the Scriptures, and especially the Old Testament Scriptures, as we prepare to celebrate the Messiah's first advent. In this dark world, we all need hope. We all need a reminder of whose birth it is we celebrate and why He came and what He accomplished. And so I'd like to invite you this morning, on the last Sunday before Christmas 2013, to hear with me the words of the prophet Micah as he speaks to the people of Israel 7 centuries before the Messiah came, as he speaks to them in a dark time when there was spiritual declension all around, and as he speaks in order to bring hope to them during this dark time, and as he speaks words that give us reason to hope as well. And his words would teach us, as we look in particular at verses 2 through 5, that in the midst of moral decline and spiritual despair, God's promise to bring his Messiah into the world to rule for him still brings hope and peace to hopeless and guilty sinners. And as we put ourselves in the place of those people, my prayer is that we will hear this promise afresh. And as we look back on the fulfillment of the promise, that we will understand it more deeply and that we will rejoice and be filled with hope because we understand what God has done. So God promises a king. In verse 2, that verse that was read this morning that is quoted in Matthew's gospel, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So firstly, I would like to take a few moments and just think about together the context of God's promise of a king, as we think about who Micah was and what he said. Micah ministered in Jerusalem, and I had thought about preparing an overhead for this, but I didn't have time to get it done. So you're going to have to just create one in your mind. Use a little bit of imagination, some information here. But Micah ministered in Jerusalem. He was from a small village, but he was sent to the big city. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, who also ministered there. Probably didn't minister for quite as long a time as Isaiah. But he prophesied, as you read at the beginning of the book of Micah, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who are 3 of the kings among whom Isaiah also ministered. He ministered, I believe, to a 4th as well. But these were kings of Judah, and Micah probably ministered from about 735 BC to about 715, perhaps even as late as 700. So we don't know the exact length of his ministry. It may have been 20 years, it may have been 30 to 35 years, but somewhere between 20 and 30 years is most likely. Leading up to this time, before Micah came on the scene, both Judah and Israel, now you know who I mean by Israel, the northern kingdom, there had been a split after the reign of Solomon, and you had the 10 northern tribes, and you had Judah, which had assimilated Benjamin, the southern kingdom. So you've got these two kingdoms, and the northern kingdom was less God-fearing than the southern kingdom. Their kings were generally all bad, and as the kings went, so went the people. But both kingdoms had enjoyed about 40 or more years of material prosperity under Uzziah, the king of Judah, and under Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom. But even though there was this material prosperity, it was also a time of political and social and moral and religious decay. In fact, it sounds a lot like the Western world. We have enjoyed prosperity in the West for 100 years or more. And yet, spiritually and morally and in many other ways, we see decay around us, and it's only getting worse. So there are parallels with what was going on in Israel at the time. Jeroboam and Uzziah were the kings leading up to the time of Micah's prophesying. Uzziah was king partly while Micah prophesied. 25 years after the death of King Jeroboam in the northern kingdom ceased to exist. You need to understand this. God's people, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were wiped out. Where was the God of Israel? Well, in fact, he warned them this would happen. This was judgment. And they were destroyed and exiled by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So I could say, I wish I had a timeline there, but you can imagine it. So you hit 722, the northern kingdom is carried into exile. Now, we just read this and we don't think about what it means. Just imagine if, let's say, the Russians, I hope there's nobody here who's Russian, will take an offense, but let's imagine the Russians were to invade Canada, and because of the sinfulness of the nation, God speaks to Canadians and says, "Repent, or I will send you into exile." And imagine that the Russians take us, and they split us up and spread us out and take us all over the world. And some of you may end up in South America, and some of you in Asia, and some of you in Russia, never seeing your families, never seeing your homeland again. Everything that's familiar to you is gone. And you live as a displaced person in another land for the rest of your life. That's what happened to the northern tribes. As far as we know, they never came back. Some of them were left behind. The Assyrians brought in people from other lands, and they intermarried, and they became the Samaritans that we find in the New Testament. And at first they were idolaters, but then they returned to the law of Moses. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament, and so they worshipped at Mount Gerizim, and they were considered traitors and not really part of the people of Israel by the Jewish people. So that's what happened in the northern kingdom. Well, the southern kingdom was just about as bad. Uzziah was king when Jeroboam was king of the northern kingdom. Uzziah was succeeded by his son Jotham, who in turn gave way to his son Ahaz. Ahaz was a real bad king. Jotham, in between the two, was said to have done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. We read that in 2 Kings 15:3. But we're also told that he failed to remove the high places. Now, do you know what the high places are? High places were places of worship that were unauthorized, usually on the high hill somewhere, where they took over the pagan Baal worship and they used that to worship the Lord, but it was in an unauthorized, unacceptable manner. Remember, the Lord said, "You must come to Jerusalem and worship in the temple." So we've got Jotham, who was said to have done what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He worshiped the Lord in the temple, but he did not take away the high places. And so Israel was worshiping in a syncretistic manner. They were mixing in the religions of the pagan people around them. And so we've got this king who was good, but not really thorough. It's a reminder that it is not enough to do the things God wants us to do if we also do the things that he doesn't want us to do. Well, after Jotham, his son Ahaz became king in Judah, and unlike his father, he did not do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Far from it. One scholar notes he became so paganized that he even sacrificed his son in the fire. This was a king who sacrificed his son to Moloch, as the pagans did. You see, people get really offended. Why did God tell Israel to wipe out some of these Canaanite tribes? It was God's judgment as creator, because these people would kill their own children. Well, this Jewish king did the same thing. And so the pagan practices of King Ahaz made the situation in Judah even worse. Following Ahaz, there were reforms, the reform of the good king Hezekiah, and later of his great-grandson Josiah, and these reforms temporarily postponed God's discipline of Judah for their idolatry and wickedness. But the influence of Hezekiah and later of Josiah was only temporary. And in the early 600s, 100 years later, Jeremiah is prophesying. And then finally, in 586, God sent judgment upon Judah. Similar to what he had done with the northern kingdom when the Assyrians took them into exile, but this time it was the Babylonians who carried the people of Israel into exile two or three times. The early 600s, it's probably when Daniel went. And then in 586, when they wiped out Jerusalem. So this gives us a bit of the context of the situation during the ministry of the prophet Micah. It was a dark time. It really, reading about this reminds me of Canada, reminds me of America, reminds me of Britain, lands that have known the gospel and known the blessing of God and known prosperity, but where people left, right, and center are turning away from God. And so we've got Micah and Isaiah called upon the scene. Micah's name means, "Who is like the Lord?" And during his prophetic ministry, we find in his book a repeated cycle of his rebukes of Judah for their unfaithfulness, followed by God's warnings of coming judgment, and then promises of eventual deliverance and restoration. And this pattern is repeated several times in his book. And there are specific sins that characterize Judah that he called out against during his ministry. And these sins were seen especially in the corrupt leadership. And so Micah speaks out against judges who fail to give justice. Sounds like Canadian judges sometimes. He speaks out against prophets who fail to speak a true word from God. Sounds like many Canadian pulpits. And he speaks out against political leaders who fail to rule rightly and they distort what is right and create chaos in the land. Sounds kind of like Canadian politics. So it was an increasingly grim time in Judah as it was in Israel until Israel, of course, was taken into exile and ceased to exist. And part of Micah's unhappy responsibility was to warn Judah that the same fate awaited it should it refuse to repent. You need to understand some of the other things that happened. The Assyrians, who took the northern kingdom into captivity, also attacked Judah. And in fact, they captured many of the cities and villages around Jerusalem, and they besieged Jerusalem. This happened in the time of Hezekiah. Now you know, if you've read your Bibles, that God delivered Jerusalem, that he sent an angel who killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. And in fact, the annals of Assyria have been found. And Sennacherib, the king, boasts of how he captured all these cities and how he laid siege to Jerusalem, but he never boasts about capturing Jerusalem, because he didn't. And in fact, after his army was wiped out, he returned home and he was assassinated by two of his own sons. So God protected Jerusalem at that time. There was a bit of a revival, but it didn't last. We need to remember that although there was this reform and this fruit from Micah's preaching, especially in the life of Hezekiah, this was probably after at least 16 years of Micah's ministry and maybe longer. In other words, we may see fruit, but we must persevere because sometimes it doesn't come quite a while. And so in the midst of these dark days in which we live, and the increasing spiritual decay of our nation, even as it was in Israel where the Lord spoke this amazing promise through Micah, we need to count on this promise and we need to persevere in ministry and look to God for revival and for mercy for our land as Micah did, as Isaiah did. And so Micah speaks this promise to Israel, and it's a promise that we remember every Christmas in chapter 5 and verse 2. So that's the context of God's promise of a coming king. That's important if we're going to value what this promise says. So we read as he tells Israel that they will be used by God to punish the nations will be used to punish them. He warns them to repent as we go through the whole book, and we come to this part, and there's this contrast. In verse 1, he talks about siege being laid against us, and with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. In other words, the king of Israel is defeated, and whether or not that refers to Hezekiah and then the deliverance, or whether that refers to Zedekiah in the time just before the Babylonian exile, where he was literally struck on the cheek and his eyes were put out. He was blinded. And that was God's judgment on a very wicked king. But, verse 2, and then we have this promise in the midst of the darkness, a promise for them and a promise for us. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. There's the contrast with the weak kings of Israel and this one king who is coming, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. I'm not sure exactly what that verse means, but it seems to be that at the coming of Messiah, God will bring his elect back to himself, back to the true people of Israel. And then he speaks of this Messiah, this ruler, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So the coming of God's promised king, verses 2 through 5. When we celebrate Christmas each year, it is good to go back to the scriptures to remind ourselves what it's really all about. And there's no better place to go than to the scriptures that informed the people that first Christmas. In other words, our Old Testament scriptures. The Gospels spell out the events of Christmas for us, but the Old Testament gives us the context. And it helps us understand what those people in Israel, when Jesus was born, what they should have been expecting, what they should have been looking for. And they speak to our situation as well. So reviewing these things will help us appreciate Christmas all the more. So let's look at this one promise this morning that pointed to the coming Messiah found in Micah. We look at verses 2 and 4 in particular, and we see first of all that his coming will be, speaking in the future from their vantage point, we have a tremendous advantage. We look back. We see the fulfillment. But the promise that they heard reminds us of what that fulfillment means. And so his coming will be disguised by apparent weakness and insignificance. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. He was to be born in little Bethlehem, a town practically too small and insignificant in Micah's day to be even counted. Yes, it had been the village from which King David had once come. But even that showed the pattern of God working through the insignificant. For it was just an insignificant village even in David's day. And so Micah prophesies that once again the ruler of Israel will be raised up from such a place. What can we learn about God and his ways through this? Why does he choose an insignificant backwater little town to bring the king of the world into the world? Why does he choose to bring the Messiah into the world through such obscurity and in such humble circumstances? Well, first, we see that God delights to confound the thinking of men. And that should encourage you, because the thinking of men today is confounded. They don't understand. And they may mock, but it is not because God has failed. It is because He chooses to do it this way. It is only those who humble themselves who come to an understanding. God delights to confound the thinking of human beings. He delights to work in a way that people don't expect. We also see that He seems to delight to work through apparent weakness. That's good news for us, because we're weak. And He works through us. And He did it when He brought His Son into this world. So that tells us something about God. That He, the all-powerful One, doesn't overwhelm us by His power, but that He works through humble means and weak people and in ways that people don't expect in order to bring down the proud. What does this tell us of the One He promised to raise up as ruler? If His town of origin is unimportant and insignificant in the eyes of the elite of Israel, we shouldn't be surprised if He is still viewed that way in the eyes of the world today. Jesus is despised. He's mocked. Really, this is the way of the cross. Because, of course, the cross was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. It was shameful. It's a stumbling block to Muslims today. God would not allow His prophet to be crucified like that. Yet the cross, according to the Scriptures, was God's wise and powerful way to establish His kingdom and to redeem for Himself sinful people. And it is also the way God calls us to serve. We are not to expect to be seen as powerful or successful in the eyes of the world. We are not even to hope for that in the eyes of the church and our fellow Christians. We are to follow in the footsteps of our Lord and to allow God to get the glory by working in and through our weakness. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we willing to identify ourselves today with the despised Son of Man as we go about our lives in this world today? A world that hates Jesus, a world that mocks Him. Are we willing to walk the Calvary road, the road of obscurity and weakness and shame and seeming insignificance? This was the way God chose to bring His Messiah into the world, and it is typical of the way He usually still works in the world. Are you and I willing to be part of what He is doing? Or do we need the fame and the fanfare and the appearance of power and glory? Sadly, there are many preachers who seem to thrive on that. The gospel teaches a different dynamic, one that might be summarized as suffering now and glory later. Now the cross, then the crown. And Christmas always reminds us that we have a choice to make every day. If we would follow the babe who chose to be born in Bethlehem, an insignificant town in the land of Judah. So, it's good to remember that God delights to work through the weak, and His coming King came in the disguise of apparent weakness and insignificance. But we also see, as we look at this verse, His true identity. His true identity will be that of the eternal Son of God. He is the One who comes forth from Bethlehem, which is too little to be among the clans of Judah. He comes forth to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He did not begin to exist when He was born. He is from of ancient days. Literally, days of eternity. It is interesting that the Lord could have spoken to Micah and given him this promise without adding the words of the second half of the verse, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The promise of a coming one from the insignificant town of Bethlehem who would rule for God in Israel would still have been understood. It would still have brought hope to the people. But the fuller truth of the identity of this coming ruler is so precious and so important. And clearly the Lord inspired the communication of this truth through Micah because His people, including us, need to know it. The ruler, the Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem, but He would be one whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And the words here are used often in Scripture to point to the eternity of God. He is the one from eternity. And clearly the Lord wants to give us a strong hint that this person who will come is more than a mere man. And so we look back and we see that he is more than a mere man. He was born of a virgin. He was born of the line of David. But he is coming from eternity. He is the God-man. He is the Son of God. And as often as is the case in the Old Testament scriptures, we are given a glimpse into the astonishing truth that God's plan includes his becoming one of us. God becoming one of us. Emmanuel. God with us. The eternal God has entered human history as a man. The very God-man. The very God of very God. And yet fully human. Which is the reason why Christmas continues to be celebrated to this very day. The world is doing its level best to destroy Christmas as it is fighting against Christianity. It is doing its level best to turn Christmas into something else, anything else, so that the reality of God and of God becoming man may be denied and forgotten. But the world will never succeed. The people of God will always rejoice in and celebrate this truth. At least the true people of God will. What the Apostle Paul calls God's inexpressible gift. And of course, if you haven't understood, or worse, if you have refused to believe this truth, then at best, you've missed the real meaning and joy of Christmas. But at worst, you've missed Jesus Christ himself. And missing him means you are missing life, eternal life. As we celebrate Christmas because the Son of God came into the world, we need to understand that understanding who he is and celebrating him for who he is means that we've received life. As John tells us in his gospel, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Please be sure that you don't miss him. He first came in apparent weakness and insignificance, and many have missed him and continue to do so. But he is the eternal Son of God, and one day we will all answer to him. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what Christmas tells us. It's not some sentimental holiday about peace on earth and doing good and smiling and being nice to everyone. Christmas is the message that in our darkness the light has come into the world. The eternal Son of God became man that he might live and die for sinners, that we might be brought back to God. And one day he will return. And one day every knee shall bow. And one day every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. And God will be glorified in his Son. And I hope that all of us here will be ready. So he came in apparent weakness and insignificance, but his identity is that of the eternal Son of God. And then we learn that his rule, because he comes to be the ruler, his rule should be powerful and majestic and great. Because Micah goes on to say in verse 4, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Micah's stress in this prophetic message is that this coming one will rule for God over Israel. He is born in weakness in little Bethlehem, but he will be the ruler of Israel. We know from other scriptures, both in the Old Testament and the New, that his rule will not be limited to Israel, but will encompass all the people of God the world over. We who are Gentiles and not Jews can be thankful that God has chosen to include us by grafting us into his people. We can all be thankful for the prophetic truth expressed by God in Isaiah 49:6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And so Jesus came to save his people Israel, but he also came to add to his people Israel, God's elect from all nations. And in our passage, God says through Micah that this ruler of his people shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. What greater strength is there than the strength of the Lord? Have you ever thought about that? When things don't seem to be going well in your life, do you ever feel that your shepherd has forgotten you, that he's unable to provide for you or to protect you? But he shepherds you in the strength of the Lord. His power is almighty. Nothing can thwart his purposes. Micah tells us that he is also majestic. He is glorious. He is shepherding his church, and his shepherding of his church is done to this very day in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. In other words, the name of the Lord means the character and the person of God. And this character and person of God is the glory and majesty of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as he builds his church throughout history. And that means that his work in your life and mine is according to the very majesty and glory of God. He is glorifying his Father by transforming us into his own image that we might reflect the glory of God in this world. That's what he's doing. And what an incredible privilege and calling you and I have if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be numbered among the people of God and to be the sheep of his pasture. Our ruler, our shepherd, is powerful and majestic and great. And we're told that he will be great to the ends of the earth. We don't see that now. And yet we do if we have eyes of faith. We see his influence spreading to every nation and every tribe and every language and every people. And it continues to spread as we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And one day, the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, his greatness will be seen by all. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. Our Savior, our Shepherd, is great. Not only will his rule be powerful and majestic and great, his rule shall be that of a caring shepherd protecting his flock. We read in verse 4, "He shall stand and shepherd his flock, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." This ruler is no uncaring despot. This ruler that was promised would be a caring shepherd. And again, what a privilege we have. These people looked forward in hope and faith, but he never came in their lifetime. But we look back, he's already come, and we enjoy him every day. He stands and shepherds his flock. It's interesting that he says he stands and shepherds his flock. Standing shows his involvement. It shows his care and concern, his active watch over them and his intervention for their well-being. He's not just sitting around hoping things go well. He's making sure that things go according to his plan. His nature as ruler of his people is well expressed by this word, shepherd. The Lord Jesus used it of himself. He delighted to call himself the good shepherd. We read in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And also in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You see, he delighted to identify himself as our shepherd, and he delighted to stress that as the shepherd, he would lay down his life for the sheep. He's a caring shepherd, a protecting shepherd, a providing shepherd. He's your shepherd if you are trusting in him. That is the ruler of God who rules the people of God and who will rule the entire earth. But for us, he's a caring shepherd. And he cares for each one of us individually and us corporately as his church. Micah's prophecy tells us that these sheep will dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. During his earthly ministry, the Lord was not esteemed by men as great. He appeared in humility. Even today, the world despises him, but we know differently. We know his greatness now. We know that he has risen. We know that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And that right now, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is ruling the universe. And his enemies are even now being made his footstool. Remember that the feet in Scripture are seen as the place of lowliness. John the Baptist said he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of the Lord Jesus, which was a way of saying how low John was, because it's the sandals he's unworthy to untie. Now Jesus is reigning and his enemies are being made his footstool. We also know that one day he will return and his kingdom will cover the earth, and it will be a new earth that he will recreate. But just as important, we know that even now, and certainly then, we, his sheep, dwell secure because of his greatness. He shepherds his sheep in the strength of the Lord his God, and you and I are secure because he is our shepherd. He is sovereign. He rules over all. And later, the Babylonians, who would be God's instrument to discipline and punish Israel, their great king, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled by this God. And Nebuchadnezzar was brought to the place where he said of the living God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And this is the shepherd who is watching over you and me. And because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, he is able to keep that which the Father has given him secure to the last day. And he says he will raise us up on the last day and we will enjoy eternal life with him forever. That's what Christmas means. It means that you and I, if we believe in Jesus, need not fear anything in this life, for nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or to put it in the Lord's own words to us, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your heads will perish. He rules in strength and power and greatness, and he rules as our caring shepherd who provides and protects us. And then finally, in his rule over his people, he shall be our peace. He shall be our peace. I think the verse divisions are a little bit mistaken here. The first line in verse 5 should be part of verse 4. And he shall be their peace. Peace has many aspects. For the Christian, it refers first of all to a relationship of reconciliation with our Creator, something that every human being desperately needs. Sin has separated all people from their God, and every person on earth, until they are reconciled to God, is under his just sentence of death. And in preparation for that first Christmas, an angel told Joseph that he was to name Mary's son Jesus, Yeshua, Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And as a result, because this babe born in Bethlehem lived a life of perfect obedience to God, to his heavenly Father, and he then died upon a Roman cross as a substitute for others, he was able to bear our sins and satisfy the wrath of God against us justly. And thus he is able to bring us back to God and give us peace with God. He is our peace. And as the apostle put it in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Propitiation means he is an atoning sacrifice who bears in himself the wrath of God and turns it away from us, so that God is rendered propitious toward us, favorable toward us. This was, Paul goes on to say, to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can declare you righteous in his sight today if you put your trust in Jesus, who died for sinners like you, who bore the wrath of God against sinners like you. And he promises that if you come to him, he will not cast you out, but he will receive you, and you will have eternal life. And the result of all this is found in Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He shall be their peace." So the foundational peace which Jesus Christ is for his people is peace with God. That reconciliation with the Father that means that we are accepted by him completely. We are at peace with him forever because our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. This is not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. It's not the result of anything we do. It is a gift we receive. And Christmas reminds us that that gift is still being given. If you haven't received it, Jesus Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." But today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow might not come. Christ is our peace in other ways as well. He gives us his own peace, that inner peace of God. He says in John 14, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And as Paul adds in Philippians 4, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." When we have peace with God, we can experience the peace of God. And it doesn't matter what life throws at us. Underneath, we know, are the everlasting arms, and we are at peace. We know that our Savior reigns, and that he shepherds us for our good, and that he's great and he's powerful, and not a hair of our heads will perish, and so we have inner peace. Is that your experience? The Christmas message means that can be your experience if you surrender to Christ and put your trust in him. And then finally, when Christ is our peace, we're able to have peace with one another. We won't experience this perfectly this side of Christ's return, but it is possible to taste its reality here and now. We look for peace on earth, but we may know something of it in the harmony and fellowship of the saints of God. A foretaste of the glory of the kingdom in its consummation when our Lord returns and we see him face to face. There is no fellowship like that between two brothers and sisters in Christ. One scholar said of the prophecy of Micah, and I quote, "The book has a vital, much-needed message for today, And it applies to people in any age and of every generation. For God always requires justice, faithful covenant love, and humble obedience to Him. Indeed, His most famous rhetorical question and reply probably is Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And so that question and answer is a good summary of the emphasis in this prophecy on calling people back to God. The problem is, we all fall short. And the text we've been considering this morning is perhaps the best answer of the book of Micah on how we can come back to God when our sins and our shortcomings have brought us to the end of ourselves. When we've come to see that life is short and the world around us is sinking down further and further every day. When we realize that apart from God, we have no hope because we fall short of His glory. Micah's promise in 5:2-5 reminds us that in the midst of moral decline and spiritual despair, God's promise to bring His Messiah into the world to rule for Him still brings hope and peace to hopeless and guilty sinners. Have you experienced that hope and that peace for yourself? That is the promise, the true promise of Christmas. That is what is offered each one of us. I beg of you, please make sure you don't miss out on it this year. Isn't anybody here that can guarantee that they will be here next Christmas or even tomorrow? Today is the day of salvation. Christmas reminds us that there is a Savior and that He promises that whoever comes to Him, He will never cast out. When we come to Him, we experience joy, peace, hope, and light, and purpose, and the assurance of eternal life. That is what Christmas is all about. May that be what you experience this Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You desire that we really do experience the real meaning of Christmas, the real Savior of Christmas. And I pray that no one will leave this place thinking that they've done their religious duty again this year, they've gone to church, but rather that each of us will examine our hearts and ask ourselves whether we know this Savior for ourselves. Whether we've surrendered our arms and surrendered the rule of our lives to Him. Whether we've recognized that He is Your ruler and He's a good ruler. He's the good shepherd. Father, may each of us experience His rule in our lives and the salvation that He brings. That we might bring glory to Him by declaring His praises. Today and tomorrow and Christmas Day and every day. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Amen.